A comedian named Louis C.K. was interviewed by Time magazine a few years ago, and the interviewer asked him why he so often made jokes about death, because that's just not something that a lot of comedians do. And he said, well, it's like this. We're all getting on a bus going to Pittsburgh. On the front of the bus, it says Pittsburgh, and we have tickets that say Pittsburgh on it. But when we get on the bus, no one's talking about Pittsburgh. And then you start to talk about that city and what you're going to do when you arrive there, and everyone gets kind of strange. They try to quiet you down and say, why are you talking about Pittsburgh? Because it says it on the bus. It's right in the ticket. We're going to Pittsburgh. In other words, we are headed towards death. It is inevitable, and yet we often don't like to talk about it. Of course, we can't help but acknowledge the reality of death. We just don't like to dwell on our own impending deaths. And that's not something that a comedian alone has observed. Blaise Pascal, who is a French mathematician and philosopher of the 17th century, often observed that. He said this, "Not having been able to conquer death, wretchedness, or ignorance, men have decided for their own happiness not to think about it." So in other words, we have not defeated death, we don't like thinking about it, so let's just not think about it. And then he said, in another place, "The last act of the play of our lives is bloody, however wonderful the rest of the play. At the end, earth is thrown on the head, and that is the last of it." It's kind of a cheery, comforting thought. Again, he says, "Imagine a number of men in chains, all condemned to death, some of whom every day are slaughtered in full view of the others. Those who remain see their own condition in that of their fellows, and, looking at each other in pain and without hope, await their turn." If we're all on death row, it's understandable that we don't like to think about death, but it's also kind of crazy because we're all going to Pittsburgh. We're going to a bad place, really. And it's crazy not to think about it. And yet, we don't like to think about it because it's uncomfortable and it's awkward, and a lot of people just don't know what's going to happen when death arrives. Well, if this is the human condition, where can we find hope? A lot of people try to find hope in temporal fixes, something that will improve our condition for a little while. So, you know, if we are ignorant, if we just don't know things, we can get educated. If we want to have more money, we can try to find a better job. If we want to have a better vocation, we can try to have a better job. If our health is not the way we want it to be, we can diet, we can exercise, we can go to the doctor. But none of those things will ultimately fix the human condition, which is not just that we're all going to this end called death, but we all long for meaning. We all want our lives to matter. We all want to know that every day we have on earth means something, that it's not just some kind of joke that we're here by accident. This past week, I read a very good book called When Breath Becomes Air. It's the memoirs of a young neurosurgeon named Paul Kalanithi, who died just about 2 years ago, on the 9th, actually, will be 2 years. He died after battling lung cancer. He found out 22 months before his death that he had this cancer. He died just 3 weeks before his 38th birthday. And this book is in part kind of an autobiography. In part, it's a meditation on modern medicine. It's kind of fascinating what a surgeon goes through. Liz knows a little bit about that. And it's also his thoughts about his cancer and his diagnosis and his treatment. This book was printed just over a year ago, and it was a New York Times number one bestseller. So that means that a lot of people were interested in the thoughts of a dying man. So maybe though we don't like to think about death, we want to know, what's it like to be dying? And how can we face our deaths well? Well, at any rate, in this book, When Breath Becomes Air, this man, Paul Kalanithi, writes about his career, his cancer, and death, but he never talks about what is at the end of death or what is beyond the point of death. Now, apparently, he was raised in a Christian home, but throughout his studies and into his 20s, he was an atheist. But then he apparently, I guess, it's not really clear in the book, had some kind of return to Christianity or to the church at least, because he realized that science is not the ultimate answer. Science can't provide the ultimate answer. He realizes that science does not give us information about all of human experience and the things that really matter the most to us. He writes, "To make science the arbiter of reality is to banish not only God from the world, but also love, hate, meaning, to consider a world that is self-evidently not the world we live in." So in other words, if all of reality is discovered and revealed by science, if the only things that really exist are the things that we can put under a microscope or experiment on in the lab, then there's no God. But there's also no love, and there's no meaning. And yet we know that's not the world that we live in. We live in a world where things like love and meaning and hope really matter. We live in a world where most people trust that there is a God who can help us. Now, perhaps this morning, death isn't a pressing concern for you, although we never know when our end will be. But I'm sure that all of us in this room would like to think that our lives matter, that our lives are worth something, that our lives have meaning. So if the best that modern medicine cannot save a brilliant doctor and scientist from death, and if it can't provide us the answer to the meaning of life, where can we find hope? Where can we find those answers? Well, the reason that I'm a Christian is because I know that Christianity does provide answers to those questions. Christianity does teach the meaning of life, and it does give us a reason for why we exist. It gives us an answer to death. It gives us hope. And I would not be a Christian if I didn't think that Christianity were true, a true account of the world and everything in it. Now, over the last month, we've been studying a book of the Bible, the book of Job, that wrestles with some of these great questions of life. It wrestles with the questions that involve why there's evil and suffering and pain and death. It asks, how can we be in the right with God? It asks where we can find hope. And today we're going to continue our study of the book of Job by covering chapters 15 through 21. And if you have a Bible today, I would invite you to start turning there. Once again, if you don't know where the book of Job is, that's fine. It's right before the book of Psalms. So if you open up your Bible pretty much in the middle, you'll probably end up in the book of Psalms. Turn backward and you'll get to the book of Job. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay because we have many of them here for you to use. And this passage begins on page 426, 426 of the Bible that we have right in front of you. Now, before we start to look at those chapters, I'm just going to give us a brief recap of what we've seen so far, because I know that not everyone here has been with us all the previous weeks. Very quickly, the story of Job concerns a man named Job. It's set somewhere in the Middle East, roughly 4,000 years ago. And Job is, we're told, a righteous man. He properly fears and worships God, and God has blessed him. He has wealth, a lot of animals, and he has a large family. He has 10 children. And he's so concerned about rightfully worshiping God that he even offers up sacrifices for his children in the event that they secretly sinned against God. Now, what Job doesn't know is there is a conversation going on between God and Satan in heaven. We, the readers, know that. Job doesn't. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. And Satan says, that man only worships you because you've given him good things. But you take away all those good things and Job will curse you. And God says, okay, do what you will with Job. You can take away all those things, just don't touch him. Then the next scene is back on earth, and we find out very quickly that Job's animals have all been stolen or destroyed, that most of his servants have been killed, and worst of all, an accident has occurred and all his children have died. Now Job mourns, but he does not curse God. He worships God. So the next scene is back in heaven, and kind of similar to the first scene that we find in chapter 1. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, he hasn't cursed you because his own body hasn't been affected yet. But if you affect his body, if it's his own health and life on the line, he will curse you to your face. So God says, okay, do whatever you want to Job, just do not kill the man. And then we find out that Job develops this awful skin condition. Not only does he have sores on his body, but later he says that there are worms infesting his skin. His skin is turning black. It smells. It's just awful, whatever is happening to him. But he doesn't curse God. He still worships. And he mourns. And three of his friends come. They travel from a distance to be with him and comfort him and mourn with him. And for a week, no one says anything. And then, chapter 3, Job kind of erupts into a lament. He starts wailing and wishing he never was born. And then in chapter 4, there's this first round of dialogue between the three friends and Job. And what happens is the first friend, Eliphaz, speaks. Job responds. The second friend, Bildad, speaks. Job responds. The third friend, Zophar, speaks, and Job responds. That's all between chapters 4 and 14. We saw that last week. Today, we're going to look at the second round of dialogue, where we see one friend speak, and then Job respond, and so forth. So that's what we're looking at today. And we're going to start right in chapter 15 and see how Eliphaz begins his second speech to Job. And I should say, actually, by the way, before we read this, last week, the whole thing with the friends is that they assume that Job is wrong. He is guilty. He's done some secret sin that has deserved or earned this punishment from God. They assume that he is reaping something that he has sowed. That's their whole assumption, that he has done something to deserve all this suffering. And Job says, no, I have not done anything to deserve this suffering. He says, I'm innocent. He says, God is doing this to me, and he demands to know. He demands to have an audience with God. And that kind of continues this week. So, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. I'll read that. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. So Eliphaz is saying Job is foolish, he's unwise, he is just full of hot air. He doesn't fear God rightly, and his sins are informing the way that he speaks. The way he speaks condemns him, shows that he's guilty. That's what Eliphaz thinks. And then he repeats some ideas that he had in the first speech in chapter 4. So look at verses 14 through 16. This is chapter 15 still. What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman, that he can be righteous. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. So again, Eliphaz says, how can a mere human being be in the right before God? Even angels in the sight of God are corrupt. How much more then is this wicked person? He thinks Job has done something wrong. How much more does this man have a problem with being in the right before God? And then he starts to describe the wicked and the plight of the wicked. So verses 20 and 21, this is what Eliphaz says. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. And then he says at the end of his speech, verse 34 and 35, "For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tent of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit." In other words, the wicked are going to suffer. And he says to Job, "You're a wicked man. You have brought this all upon yourself." Well, how does Job respond to this very, again, insensitive speech that Eliphaz gives? Let's look at what Job says, the beginning of chapter 16, first five verses. "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? What provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain.'" So in other words, Job is saying, "You miserable comforters, you my friends, you are the ones who have the windy words, the words that just mean nothing. If I were in your place, I would comfort you. I would build you up with my words, but you're just tearing me down." Now, in the next several verses, Job starts to lament and complain. He's saying, "This is what God has done to me." Look at verses 7 through 17 of chapter 16. "Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure." So in other words, Job is saying, God's attacking me. He is against me. He calls God my adversary. He says that God has worn him out. He's shriveled him up. He's torn him and gnashed his teeth against him, broken him apart, even though Job has done nothing wrong. Job's having a hard time because he knows a few things to be true, and he can't reconcile these thoughts. He knows he has not done something to deserve this. He also knows that God is the one who's in control of the universe, and ultimately these things are from God's hand, or at least God has allowed them to happen. And he knows that God is his only hope. If he is going to be vindicated, if someone is going to declare that he is innocent, it has to be God. Look at verses 18 through 22. We're still in chapter 16. "O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God.
as the Son of Man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return."
Job doesn't want this injustice, what's happening to him, to be swept under the carpet. He doesn't want the earth to cover his blood. He wants the blood to cry out for justice. And then he says something interesting. Although he's accusing God of doing these things to him, he also says that his witness is in heaven. Who else can be his witness but God? How can God be both his enemy and his defender, his star witness who's going to declare that he is in the right? Job wants God to argue the case of a man with God. How can God argue a case against himself? Now, if you're not familiar with the whole of the Bible, and you're just to look at this passage, you may think, because Job is under such great stress, he's going crazy. He just has these two things that are opposite each other in his head, and he's not making sense. Well, he may be under great stress, he may be mourning, but he's not crazy. He's just trying to sort out these different things. How can a good God allow this to happen? How can this happen to me? Because I haven't done anything to deserve this. And how can I be vindicated? How can I be declared innocent? How can my reputation be cleared? Where can I find hope? So he says simultaneously, this is God's fault, and God must defend me to God. Now, after he says this about God, he thinks that if he dies in this condition, there's going to be no vindication for him. If he goes to the grave with everyone assuming that he's a wicked man, there's going to be no hope for him. Part of that is because he doesn't understand the afterlife in the way that we do. We have the whole of the Bible. At this point in history, at this point in time, he doesn't understand that there is a life after death. He thinks if he goes to the grave, that's it. And so he talks about this location called Sheol, which was later translated in Greek as Hades, the realm of the dead, the grave. Look ahead at chapter 17, verses 13 through 16. He says, "If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, 'You are my father,' and to the worm, 'My mother or my sister,' where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust?" Who will clear his name? His children are dead. They're not going to do it. There's no one to carry on his name. And as we saw in the book of Ruth, which we looked at in December, that was so important to people in the ancient world. If someone was going to carry on his name and his reputation, he had to have offspring. He had to have what they called a kinsman redeemer come along and provide children for him. But there's no one, he says. And if he goes to the grave, how is he going to be cleared? There's no hope there. Now, in chapter 18, after Job is finished for a while, his second friend, Bildad, speaks, and he's not very helpful. We're not really going to look at much of the speech at all because he just keeps going over the same kind of idea. He assumes that Job is a wicked person because he is suffering. And he's very insensitive, too, because he says things like, "Calamity consumes the parts of the wicked person's skin." Again, Job's skin is kind of rotting away, and this Bildad is basically saying, well, you deserve it. And then in verse 19, this is chapter 18, he says, "Of the wicked person, he has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live." In other words, he's saying, look, the wicked man has no children or survivors. Hey, Job, didn't all your children die? Well, that's just what happens to wicked people. It's no wonder why Job says, "You're miserable comforters, you, my friends." Well, that's kind of what Bildad says. There's no need to look at every single thing. So how does Job respond to this great insensitivity? Go to chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? You're tormenting me, friend. You're wounding me with your words." But he says that they are in the wrong because he's not a wicked person. He has not done something to deserve this. He says that God has put him in the wrong and God has closed his net about me. Now look at verses 7 through 12 of chapter 19. This is what Job says. "Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He, God, has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." Job is crying out for an answer. God is not answering. And again, Job feels as though God has shut him in and closed him in, and he is making a siege against him, pummeling him. His wrath is against Job. And then Job talks about how the people around him have abandoned him. You know, part of the pain that Job feels is not just the physical pain that he's going through, not just the pain of losing his children and everything except his wife, who doesn't want to be with him. He also has this emotional pain. He feels that God is being silent and doing these things against him, and his friends are miserable comforters, or they have abandoned him. So in verses 13 through 14, he says, "He," still God, "has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me." Verse 17, he says, "My breath is strange to my wife. She doesn't want to be around me." And verses 18 through 20, he says, "Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." Everyone who's loved him and everyone who he has loved have abandoned him. He feels all alone. He's barely alive, escaped by the skin of his teeth. If you ever wondered where that phrase came from, by the way, it comes from here, the book of Job. Now, one of the most important passages in this whole book of Job is found in chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. Job says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were written in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Job wants, he needs to have this declaration of his innocence be declared long after he's gone. That's why he wants his words written in a book. Of course, no one could go to him at that time and say, "Job, they are. Just turn to the book of Job. You'll see how it turns out. Everything will be fine." We can do that. He couldn't. But they are written. So Job's prayer is answered here. But he thought he was going to die, and everyone was going to think he was a wicked man who deserved this. And what we need to see is Job knows that the person, the one who is going to redeem him out of this situation, is living. Of course, that redeemer must be God. He believes that God is going to meet him, and Job is going to see him with his own eyes. That's why he says that basically three times. I'm going to see that. I'm going to see that with my own eyes. He is confident that when God redeems him, when he appears before him, he will be
in the right. He will be vindicated.
Now, if you're a Christian, you know what Job is talking about. Yeah, I think you know what Job is talking about better than he knew himself. We know the full story. Job didn't. And I think Job probably spoke better than he knew, better than he even realized. For Job, he didn't know that there would one day be a resurrection. Even within the Old Testament, that comes later, the idea that even though everyone dies, there's going to be this general resurrection of everyone who's ever lived. Some people to eternal life, some people to eternal condemnation. Job doesn't know that. Because he thinks that if he dies without this kind of vindication or redemption, it's all over for him. He assumes that he must see this Redeemer first before he dies. And even if all his skin falls off, he hopes and he knows that he will see the God who will redeem him. So the key idea here is that Job's only hope is if God himself will come. His only hope is if God will declare that he's innocent, that he has not done something wrong. His only hope is if God rescues him somehow out of this situation. Now, in the next couple chapters, we'll really not look much at Zophar, his third friend in chapter 20, basically just describes the wicked. He offers no hope. He just says, the wicked will pay for what they're going through. And again, the implication is Job, you're paying because you're wicked. Now, Job's response to that idea in chapter 21 is that in this life, it often seems as though the wicked get away with things, that they prosper, that they don't pay for their sin. So just to get an idea of that, in chapter 21, verses 7 through 9, this is what Job says. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. So he's saying, look, the wicked don't pay. They have children who are alive. And Job must be saying, I'm not like them. I am suffering. And if the wicked don't suffer and I am, maybe I'm not wicked. Maybe you're completely wrong. Well, now that we've got through the end of this passage that we're looking at today, I want us to reflect a bit more on Job's hope for a redeemer. Job knew that this redeemer was his only hope. And of course, on this side of the cross, we can't help but think about Jesus as the true redeemer who redeems us from slavery to sin, who redeems us from death and eternal condemnation. But I also think about Jesus, not just because he's the Redeemer, but also because he is the true, righteous, suffering servant of God. He is the Son of God, the one who has always existed, and from eternity past that has no beginning, before he became a man, he enjoyed this perfect fellowship with God the Father, this unbroken, completely close, intimate, perfectly loving relationship with God the Father. And when he went to become a man, he had to experience some kind of distance from the Father, but he's continually praying to the Father, spending time with God. But when he goes to the cross, he feels abandoned by God. And quite famously cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, he was experiencing God's righteous, holy, just wrath, the punishment against sin, which is rebellion against God, and its destruction of God's good creation. Jesus was absorbing the penalty for countless sins. He was experiencing hell on earth. Now look back at what Job says in chapter 16, verse 10. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. That verse could be spoken by Jesus. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, experiencing God's wrath, he may have felt as if God the Father had walled him in and was against him, experiencing all this wrath for sin. Look at chapter 17, verse 6. Again, this is Job speaking. But Jesus could say these words, "He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit." Compare the words that the prophet Isaiah wrote about a suffering servant, one who would come and suffer and die for the sins of his people. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." That is what happened to Jesus. He was betrayed. And on the way to the cross, he was beaten. He was flogged. People mocked him. They spat on him. His friends had abandoned him. He was stripped bare of his glory. And he was crucified. He was killed. Now, unlike Job, Jesus never, ever did anything wrong. At one point, Job refers to the sins of his youth. Jesus did not have any sins from his youth or any other time. And unlike Job, Jesus endured suffering willingly. He volunteered for the job. He did this going through all this mockery and pain and experiencing this abandonment from his own Father so that he could reconcile us to God, so that he could pay for the sins that we've committed. And Jesus rose from the grave. He's truly the Redeemer who lives, who will one day stand upon the earth, the one whom we will see with our own eyes when we have been resurrected from the grave. We don't know when that's going to happen. It's possible Jesus could come back in our lifetime. It's quite likely he won't, and we'll die first. But when he returns, he will vindicate his people. He will set everything right. And everyone will see who he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They will know that he is the God who created the universe, who can save people, and who can restore and will restore the universe. Jesus is the way that God can argue a man's case against God. He is the way that God can be both just and the justifier of sinful people. So God can be just in dealing with sin. He doesn't just ignore it. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He punishes sin, and he will punish all sin. And God can crush the sins of his people without actually crushing his people because of what Jesus did. For Christians, Jesus is our witness in heaven. He is the high priest who not only offered himself up as a sacrifice, but who continues to present his sacrifice to God the Father, showing that the penalty for sin has been paid. He is the one who continues to pray and plead before God the Father for our sake. So my question for us all today is, where is your hope? Where is our hope? Think for a moment of being on your deathbed. Think for a moment of being at the end of your life, struggling for each breath as your body has worn away. Where is your hope going to be in that moment? Who will vindicate your existence? Who will provide meaning for your life, even in the midst of suffering? Will your life have any ongoing meaning? Will your life have any meaning after you have died? Who's going to remember your name? Maybe your kids, maybe your grandkids, but probably not your great-grandkids. Certainly not your great-great-grandkids unless they're into genealogies. We will be forgotten. Who will prove that your life was a good one, a one that mattered? Who will declare that you are not a wicked one swallowed up forever by death? The truth is that without God, there's no meaning in life, just as that man, Paul Kalanithi, said. There's no meaning. Your life doesn't matter. You were here, you're gone. But because there is a God, our lives do have meaning. He assigns meaning to our lives. Our lives matter. And God is the one who can have our names endure forever. Not just written on a rock, written on the palms of his hands. As Pascal said, no matter how great your life was, the end of it will be bloody, and someone will throw dirt on the box in which your remains are sealed. Or someone will turn your remains into ash. Where can hope be found in that world? And that's, of course, not the end of the story. What happens after death? Is it just lights out and we cease to exist and that's it? And it's just darkness and silence? Or will we stand before a holy, perfect, just God? One who made us for himself. One who made us so that we would worship him. And one whom we have often ignored and neglected and rebelled against. What will we say to that God when we stand before him? What will you say to that God? What is going to be your defense? How will you justify your existence to him? What kind of excuses will you try to make for all the times you've ignored him? All the times you have knowingly done what was wrong? You can't fool the God who knows everything. The truth is, in a world where we all die and where we will have to provide an account to God, our only hope is Jesus. And if you are united to Jesus by faith, if you trust that he is good and he is God, that you trust that he is who the Bible says he is and he did what the Bible says he did, if you love him and follow him, you are credited with his righteousness. In other words, when God looks at you, he sees the perfection of Jesus. Not your own sins. And your sins have been paid for already through his death. You're declared in the right. You're innocent. You've done the right thing in God's eyes. But only those who come to Jesus and are united to him experience that. And if you just shrug your shoulders, you ignore Jesus, you say, that sounds fine, but whatever, I'll do that some other day. And you come to the end of your life, there's no hope for you. It's just darkness, eternal condemnation, eternal death and suffering. Complete isolation from God and anything good. But the good news is that anyone can come to Jesus. Regardless of what you've done, it doesn't matter how much money you do or do not have, all the wrong things you've done, what you look like, where your family came from, it doesn't matter. You can come to Jesus and say, I trust you. I know that you're my only hope. Please forgive me. Take me as your own. Give me life. You can do that today, and you will find forgiveness and hope and eternal life. All you have to do is trust that he is our only hope in this world of death. Let's pray. Father, we look at the book of Job, and sometimes it seems very foreign to us because he is going through such an extreme event. And yet we can relate to what he's going through because all of us suffer one way or the other. All of us can feel abandoned. All of us can feel as if we're experiencing something we don't deserve. In some way, we can relate to this book, and I pray that you would help us to see the message of this book and to see that though we suffer, there is hope. You sent your own son to suffer in our place. He knows what it's like to feel pain and to feel rejection. He knows what it's like to die. I pray that everyone here would trust in Jesus, love him, worship him, follow him, obey him. Help us to do that. Holy Spirit, make that a reality. Even today, open up our eyes and our hearts. Open up our minds to know and see and cherish this truth and live in light of it. And I pray that we would. I pray that we wouldn't put our trust in anything else than other than Jesus. There's no other hope. We thank you, Father. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for rescuing people who are unworthy. Thank you. We love you, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.